since I was a child, I always liked the outdoors, liked being in the woods. So I, much later in my life, when I was introduced to a camera and found, I guess, my voice, it just felt like a natural fit for me to start photographing the natural landscape. There have been times when I've neglected being out as much as I'd like to. Other demands just take over, and it's been interesting because when I've gone back out, it's almost like I sense the Holy Spirit whispering to me, "Where have you been?" And it's a cool feeling just to feel that he and I connect when we're out there in a natural environment like that. Frequently, when I'm in the process of looking for photographs, I don't necessarily see that spiritual connection all the time, but I sometimes feel a quickening in my spirit. There's something that gets me excited about the subject, and I don't always know why, but I just feel like I have to photograph it. And then later on, when I'm actually in the process of making the print, that's when I'll sometimes see the spiritual lesson or just the spiritual connection there that speaks to me. In Psalm 71, it says, "Speak to me, the rock of refuge to which I may continually come." So when I see the three rocks, I think of it being the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when I look at the small stone, I see myself, and I think of all the times that God's been my refuge in the storms of life. The circumstances that created the beauty of Autumn Arch is a reminder to me of how God can use burdens and trials in our lives to produce beautiful character. It was actually the weight of a heavy snowfall the previous year that produced this result. This same snow that caused so many other trees to lose their limbs instead actually shaped this hedge into an object of greater beauty. And I find this so true in our lives spiritually. If we'll trust God through the hardships and allow the Holy Spirit to shape us to be more like Christ. What comes to mind when I think of suffering is my mother. She had a long bout with Alzheimer's, and in the midst of that suffering, it was very evident the Holy Spirit was still with her. And in fact, as she grew through that period, if anything, she grew more like Christ than otherwise. So I don't get out as often as I would actually like to be, but when I do, I still again feel that sense of quickening and the sense of the Holy Spirit being delighted that I take the time to do it. And although I don't feel like every photograph needs to preach a sermon, it does in effect just because God's glory is on display when you take a photograph of his creation. It speaks to his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature. And I believe that's why we love nature so much. It points us to God, and we were made to be in his company.
Well, hello, church family. Some of the themes of that video and some of the things that we've talked about today may have given you the heads up that this weekend, as we wrap up our Spirit-filled series, we are talking about suffering. For the last 6 weeks, we've been engaging and studying what does it mean for us to live a Spirit-filled life. And in a lot of ways, it feels like we've been on this like mountain peak journey, looking at these wonderful dimensions of what it means to be filled with God's Spirit. We've looked at having the fruit of the Spirit produced in us. We've looked at having God give us gifts that are in alignment with who we are and his purpose for our lives, and being transformed and empowered and learning to pray with the Spirit. And it's been this just week after week, looking at these wonderful vistas of a Spirit-filled life. And this weekend, as we wrap up the series, we're going from the mountain peak and we're going into the mountain valley as we look at suffering. But here's why it's important. I think it's really easy for us to have this notion that being Spirit-filled will lead to a wonderful life based on our terms. Often that means free of pain or free of suffering. And while that's even subtly thought, it's just not the case. Spirit-filled or not, we all suffer. Suffering doesn't discriminate. Nobody escapes suffering. A person at the peak of societal influence or otherwise, rich or poor, young or old, strong or weak, suffering doesn't play favorites. Everyone must grapple with it at some point. And we all have this instinctive desire and urge to make sense of it. You know, talking about suffering is a challenging topic to explore. It's painful. It's everywhere. And while it's everywhere, it is still profoundly and uniquely personal. And suffering can be hidden. You may be suffering in ways that nobody else knows. The Bible has the word suffer 150 times in it. God recognizes the importance and the diversity of this conversation, and God gives us help. And suffering is addressed in all kinds of different ways because there's not a one-size-fits-all answer to suffering, because there's not a one-size-fits-all kind of suffering. One author likened the biblical conversation on suffering like a choral symphony. There are all these different voices and dimensions to the biblical conversation on suffering. And like, you know, an orchestra, you can't just have one instrument. You need all of them to get the whole beauty of the sound. There is still beauty in one instrument or in one voice in the choir. And so today, with that said, we're looking at one voice in the choir of the biblical conversation on suffering. And we're looking at how the Spirit helps us in suffering. In Romans 8, starting with verse 14, it says this: "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Again, rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." We've talked a lot about what it means and what it looks like to be led by the Spirit of God. Last week we talked about how we walk by the Spirit, and then we're led by the Spirit, then we live by the Spirit, and then we keep in step. But here we're reminded every person that is led by the Spirit is a child of God. And that is the starting point for this conversation. The whole conversation on the Spirit helping us in suffering needs to be anchored in our identity as children of God. The Spirit ensures all those that are led by him are aware that they are full-fledged members of God's house. If you're following Jesus, your identity as a child of God is secure, which means we're no longer slaves to fear. While we may still experience fear, notice we don't live there anymore. Rather, those who are led by the Spirit in moments of fear or hardship or suffering respond by crying out, "Abba, Father." And Paul says, we have been adopted as God's children, and therefore, as legally adopted children, we cry out, "Abba, Father." And there's something Paul is doing with this "Abba, Father" that's important for us to recognize. Abba is not just the ones we should thank, you know, for Dancing Queen. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. So he repeats himself. Rather than live in fear, we say, "Father, Father." So why does he repeat? Why does he add Abba in? Why the repetition? For the earliest Christians, including the people in Rome that received this letter, Abba was known as the way Jesus talked to God. So Romans 8 is teaching us that we have the possibility for the same sort of accessibility to God. It's showing that those who are led by the Spirit are so thoroughly united with Jesus that we talk to God the same way that Jesus does, with the same familial language. We talk to God the same way Jesus does. And the result of that, verse 16 tells us, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit of God testifies to us. When we cry out, "Abba, Father," in the way and language of Jesus, we know that we're known? Have you experienced that reality? You know you're God's child. You know that you're known. You know that God sees you and cares for you, that your identity is set, that God loves you. The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit. There is a felt assurance. Now, I know that this can get uneasy for some of us when we start talking about this feeling of a felt assurance. But reminder of the whole Romans 8 conversation. We've looked at it a few times throughout this series. All of Romans 8, up to this verse, verse 16, is about being in Christ. A few weeks ago, we looked at the passage where five different times it says what your mind is governed on, what your mind is governed on, where you set your mind, your life, your body will follow. It's this intellectual decision. It's been this commitment to living differently. But here we read that God wants to touch our hearts too. He wants to testify. But the whole passage of Romans 8, it's showing us the Spirit doesn't bypass our intellect, but rather the Spirit incorporates it and helps us engage our lives and our emotions too. And the inner witness of the Spirit matters. Faith is not solely rational, nor is it solely practical, and nor is it purely emotive. We are designed to be integrated, and the Spirit integrates our emotions and our intellect and our conduct. That's what Romans 8 is showing us, all three of those things, in the way of Jesus. Which takes us straight into verse 17, which says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our identity as children of God means we talk to God the same way Jesus does. We're incorporated with him, but it also means that what's true for Jesus is true for us. We are co-heirs with Christ. We share in that relationship with God, and we get what Jesus gets because we're united with him. We share in Jesus' inheritance. That's a truly astounding verse. We're co-heirs with Christ as the children of God. But as astounding as that is, we also need to recognize all of what that means. Because when we think co-heir with Christ, we can really easily and really quickly go to forever and glory and peace and the promise and heaven and all of these future things. We can easily jump there. And I think Paul knew that, which is why he immediately links being co-heirs with Christ to this idea that we participate in the sufferings of Jesus too. In as much as we are co-heirs forever, we are also co-participants in the life of Jesus. And we get what Jesus gets. It's really easy to jump to the prosperity. So Paul immediately ties it into the sufferings of now, saying if we share in Jesus' sufferings, then we share in glory. To participate in Christ is to participate in suffering. What's true for Jesus is true for us. As we make our way through Romans 8, this verse might feel like a pump the brakes moment, right? We look at Romans 8 on the whole, the opening. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're like, yes. And then goes, we've been set free from sin and death. And we're like, yes. We read of life and peace and being transformed. And we're like, yes. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead lives in us. Yes. We are led by the Spirit of God, yes. Children of God, yes. Abba, Father, yes. Co-heirs with Christ, yes. If we participate in suffering, One scholar said, this is perhaps the deepest paradox of the Christian belief. The Spirit of God that gives life finds its expression not in ecstatic speech or healings, but in weakness, sharing in the sufferings of the Messiah. Philippians 3:10 says it this way, I want to know Christ. I like how it even says, yes! I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, yes, and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. To know Christ and his power is to participate in suffering. Suffering with Christ, suffering on earth is not a lapse from the power of God. Suffering is participating with Jesus. And when Paul says here, this idea of suffering, the most accurate translation is the sufferings of the now time. As in all of the sufferings that we experience. And when you read through Romans, he's talking about, you know, we have bodies that are decaying and deteriorating and betraying us. Physical suffering. There's emotional suffering. There's relational suffering. There's spiritual suffering. Yes, there's persecution, but there is a whole lot of other kinds of suffering that Paul is incorporating. And he's saying all of the sufferings of the now time can be a vessel and an opportunity to participate with Jesus. And I know that suffering is as diverse and unique as all the people that are joining and hearing this. But I think that at the end of the day, we can really summarize all suffering as the gap between the way things are and how they're meant to be. That gap is suffering. You know in your life where that may be. Maybe it is physical, chronic pain or illness or death. Maybe it's financial or food shortages or natural disasters or relationships or professionally. We suffer in a multitude of ways for a multitude of reasons. Sometimes it's choices we've made, choices someone else has made, just the brokenness of the world. But we suffer at the gap between the way things are and the way things are meant to be. Everything in there is suffering. And verse 18 says this to us in light of the sufferings of the now time. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And when Paul says, I consider, he's saying, I have thought this through. This is not just some emotional response. This is logic. I have counted the cost. And Paul was familiar with suffering. Like, he got so many rocks thrown at him that people that were, like, specialized in throwing rocks at people and killing people that way thought he was dead, and they left him there. Like, that's just, like, one moment. He pops up, goes right back into town. Like, a man who is familiar with suffering is like, it's not worth comparing to the future glory. Now, not worth comparing is an interesting way of articulating this. Karl Barth, he writes that this idea of not worth comparing is not an attempt, like it's not worth trying to do the seesaw where, hey, I'm suffering at a 7 out of 10 right now, so in glory, it better be an 8 out of 10 to make it better. That is not a worthwhile endeavor, because those who have suffered profound loss right now know that even in the face of a lost one, there's no balancing that out. Can't balance out suffering. Paul's saying what is coming is categorically different. It is a whole new way of existing. Karl Barth jokes, he's like, if we're gonna try and do the comparison game of suffering and glory, he's like, that doesn't even get me through a toothache. It's not a worthwhile endeavor. What he's saying is what's coming is categorically different. And our navigating suffering is not a mental exercise. It's not just an intellectual, I'm just gonna try and balance out this suffering. He's saying it's an inside job. And that's precisely why we need the Spirit to help us make our way through suffering. Glory is not the reward for suffering. Suffering opens the door that we may participate and join with Christ. That's how Karl Barth summarizes this whole thing up. And this week, in my studying of this passage, I saw something that I've never noticed before. And I've read and studied this passage a lot over the years. But I saw something I've never noticed before. And it's notice where the glory is revealed. If we could put that slide up again. Notice where the glory is revealed. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Where? In us. I have always read that, you know, before. It's going to be this beautiful vista, a mountain peak, stunning glory. Paul's saying, no. The glory of God is an inside job. Suffering and glory are inside jobs. And in the times of suffering, what God can do in us is greater than anything that the broken world can do to us. Even in my suffering, even in my persecution, even in my pain, even in my sinful choices, even in my death, the glory that will be revealed far surpasses it. And that's the hope that we have in Jesus. And notice this, it's so good. In that passage, there is suffering in the present time, but how does it end? Glory. Suffering does not get the last word. God does. Suffering never gets the last word. God does. Yes, there's suffering, but glory will be revealed. Paul carries that on into verse 19, and he ties it with how creation is groaning too. It says, Paul writes, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. While there is so much there for us, not the least of which is that creation is groaning too. So the creation is suffering too. We have a responsibility to take care of this earth that is also suffering and also waiting for liberation. But I want to focus in on how the Spirit helps us. In verse 23, it says, not only so, not only creation's groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So you say, creation groans like labor, but we do this too. And we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. This first fruits, we've talked a lot about that. Actually, it's how we kicked off the series. Remember the festival of the first fruits is when the Spirit came. God's showing like, hey, throughout all of the Hebrew scriptures, throughout all of that, God's people would respond by giving God the first fruit. When the church was born, God's saying, look, I'm giving you the first fruit. I'm giving you the first promise, the best of the batch. But we also know it's just the first fruits. It's not the full harvest. This is just what elsewhere is called in the New Testament, the down payment of what's coming our way. The Spirit here and now in our midst, it's just the down payment. The rest is coming. So, I mean, think of the greatest moment you've ever had with God, whether that be a healing or encouragement or sustenance. That is just a down payment on what's coming. God in our midst, glory in our future, we're just getting started. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. And the first thing that happens, we read in verse 23, is we groan inwardly. Catch that? We receive the Spirit as a first fruit, the presence of God in our lives, and we groan inwardly. You know, one would think that receiving the Spirit, it should lead to joy and peace and freedom. But here, immediately, it's linked to groaning in our midst. How do we make sense of that? How do we reconcile that tension? A couple of weeks ago, I was praying and preparing with Pastor Carter on this passage. And we were just processing the complexity of this conversation. And as we were just there and praying and thinking and talking, it was just like this, like, aha moment where it made sense to me. And so I'll just say it plainly. It's going to sound very different than often what we hear in this kind of conversation, but the more we walk and the more aligned with Jesus we become, the more we're going to suffer. Wait, what? That doesn't sound the way that it normally goes. That's contrary to what we often think. But the more we become like Jesus, the more his Spirit leads us, the more we will groan during our time on earth. And this is important for us to get. So let me explain. We suffer because of the gap between the way things are and the way things should be. So the more we become like Jesus, the more we will recognize the devastation of that gap. Those who have the Spirit of God residing in their lives are those who groan the most because we know how it's meant to be. One pastor worded it like, we know how the song is meant to be played, and we know how off this is. And if you're walking with Jesus, you know exactly what I mean. And I can use my own life as an example here. There are areas and choices and things in my life that never used to bother me, but now I am more convicted than I've ever been. The more I walk with Jesus, the more I realize how unlike him I am. The more I walk with him, the more I'm like, I am nothing like him. It's true in almost any sphere of life, right? The better you get at guitar, the more you realize you don't know how to play guitar. But the more we walk with Jesus, the more we become like him, the more we will recognize the brokenness of our lives and the brokenness of the world around us. The more we walk with him, the more we will suffer. The more we walk with Jesus, the more the brokenness of the world will break our hearts. The more we walk with Jesus, the more the cruelty of others will affect our hearts. The more we walk with Jesus, the more we will groan at the devastating systems and structures that of our world that oppress and negate the dignity of others. The more we walk with Jesus, the more we will love and feel a burden for others. And the more we walk with Jesus, the more we will suffer at the gap between the way the world is and the way the world should be. The more Spirit-filled we become, the more we groan. The more Spirit-filled we become, the more we'll suffer in the present time. The Spirit of God does not provide us an epidural through the groanings of labor pains, but rather the Spirit of God provides power to help us through the sufferings of the now time into the new life. There's one more thing that's interesting in this verse, and I think it's helpful. Some observant listeners or readers may have seen it. In verse 15, we read, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." Then in verse 23, we read, "But we ourselves, we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Where at one point at the beginning, we're like, hey, this adoption, this has happened. A mere 8 verses later, we're told, hey, we're waiting for this to happen. If you want the really fancy word for what that's called, it's liminality. An easier way of understanding it is it's the already, not yet. This has already happened. We live in the already. But it's not fully happened because we groan. We are adopted, we live as co-heirs, we have the down payment, but we have not fully received. And we're waiting for this to happen. We get glimpses and they're beautiful. We get moments, but in the now time we groan and we wait. And we learn to wait with hope, which is how Paul describes it, verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. When it comes to suffering in the now time, we have hope and we wait. And the Spirit helps us in this process. And the ending here, it's important for us. We learn to wait. The Spirit helps us pray. It doesn't say we don't know how to pray or where to pray or why. It says we don't even really know what to pray for. You know, in this moment, like, should we pray to get out? Should we pray for, to speed up this process? Or is this a suffering that we're participating with Christ and part of our cross to bear? Maybe we shouldn't rush out. You know, the Spirit helps us. The Spirit prays for us. The Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit takes our words, our desires, our emotions, takes our heart, our intellect, and he brings them right into the throne room of God and intercedes for us. He searches our hearts while the Spirit intercedes for us. And I think this verse also helps remind us that in light of sufferings of the now time, God searches our hearts. Because few things reveal what's inside of us like suffering. And God's concerned about our hearts. He cares about our lives. Pain and suffering is always, always hard. But pain and suffering with a purpose can be endured. You know, in some places, people pay to suffer. I was hanging out with a guy lately. He does a lot of, you know, Tough Mudder, Spartan races, that kind of thing. And he's like, man, could barely walk, I was throwing up, it was awesome. Like, and you paid to do that, paid to suffer. Gym memberships. We pay for pain. Pain with purpose is easier to be endured. And when it comes to God, our pain and our suffering never has to be wasted. I'm not saying it's good, but I'm saying it doesn't have to be wasted. 2 Corinthians 4 says, our sufferings, our momentary sufferings and our temporary troubles are producing within us an eternal glory. God can take the most evil moments in our lives and in this world and produce out of them a glory. We need to learn to suffer with the Spirit. We need God to search our hearts and help us, to help us pray, to give him access as he searches us. And that's why we're gonna end a little bit differently today. For 6 weeks, we've been exploring what does it mean to live a Spirit-filled life? Well, we don't want to just be hearers of the word, we want to be doers too. And so we're gonna give ourselves a chance to respond today, giving God access to search our hearts, to testify to us. Now, this may be familiar for lots of you, part of a regular routine where in prayer you say, God, will you search me? Will you know me? As the psalmist prays. Maybe you've been doing this for a long time, but for some of us, this may be new ground. And so we're gonna take a moment, and out of the passage we looked at, we're just gonna ask God to speak to us. So I invite you, pick one question that will be up on the screen that you think may be a good opportunity for you to present to God. And pray that. The first question, Abba Father, language of Jesus, where are you leading me? The Spirit of God leads us. Where is he leading you? Second question you could ask, Abba Father, will you testify to me today about being your child. We had something posted on our Facebook page this week about someone. It was unbelievable. The answer to that question changed a life forever. One question changed everything. Maybe you want to ask this question. Abba, Father, where are you right now in my suffering? Show me where you are, because I need help. Maybe it's, Abba, Father, what are you wanting to teach me today? What do you want me to know? Or maybe it's the fifth question. Abba, Father, will you search my heart and show me what I need to know? We have a slide with all of the questions. Just pick one. And we're just gonna have a small window of time, of stillness in a breakneck-paced world. We're gonna have a moment of stillness and respond. Be doers of the word. So I'm gonna pray for us all. Then I invite you, pick a question on that list. We'll take a few moments and then the band will close us in worship. So Abba, Father, I ask right now in Jesus' name that only your voice will speak to us. I ask that you silence any lies or fears or anything that would seek to distract us. We desperately need to hear from you. We long for you. Will you lead us? Will you testify to us? Will you reveal yourself to us? Will you show us what we need to know? For those of us that are looking, may we find you. May we know Jesus, yes, and the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, even today. O Spirit, come and speak. Abba, Father, we your people, we're listening. Amen. Let's take just a moment. Pick a question. There's no wrong one. And ask God.